The title of my sermon tonight is The Marks of Godly Prayer. The Marks of Godly Prayer. And if you'll turn with me to Psalm 42, I'm going to go ahead and just read the passage. Psalm 42, the big idea, when the going gets tough, the people of God pray. When the going gets tough, the people of God pray. All right, so the marks of godly prayer, this is probably my favorite, at least top three of the Psalms. And what's that?
Are you using
that? Oh, you're good, brother. And so I'm excited to walk through this. And I'll tell you why tonight, why I chose this Psalm. And just know that we'll be in the Psalms for a little bit until we start our summer series, which is what? Anybody tell me? There it is, Paul's prayers. All right. Psalm 42. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me. Therefore I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day, the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation in my God. When I was in my 20s, early 20s, I did a hike with a good buddy of mine who actually goes here, Matt Ramsey. We did the C4 Trail, Davy Crockett National Forest. It's 20 miles. And this was in August. So it was, 100 degrees. And we did not bring enough water. So two things happened on this hike. One, we found ourselves at the end covered in ticks from head to toe. And that was a good time. No, it wasn't. And two, we got extremely dehydrated. And so, I honestly, to this day, I don't know. He was an Eagle Scout. Like, come on, Matt. I mean, you should know better. So I would say we're probably 10 miles in. We've run out of water. And we were just, dying. I'm being hyperbolic. But we were so thirsty. To this day, I cannot remember being more thirsty. I was tempted to just drink from a creek. That would have been a bad move, right? Beaver fever for days. I didn't do that. We get to the end of the trail. We realize, again, we're struggling. I'm seeing things. It wasn't that bad. But I was extremely thirsty. Matt was extremely thirsty. We get to the trucks, and we drove in separate vehicles, and we are just beeline it to the next convenience store, which, there's only one. And so I run into the store, and I get the biggest Gatorade they have. And to this day, that was the greatest sip I've ever had in my life. And I downed it. I got another one. And I was so hungry. And so this is when we still had Ray's West. Remember Ray's West? Not the original Ray's. But so I go there. I get a large sweet tea. I just down it. I think I poured all over my face in my truck. Didn't care. Eat a hamburger and fries. Oh, it was so good. So refreshed. But again, I was so thirsty. That drink, that Gatorade, it satisfied me, right? It quenched my thirst. I'm not trying to sell you on Gatorade. I think I just, isn't that their motto, quench your thirst? Yeah. I'm not getting paid for saying that. But, man, I just can't think of a time where I was more thirsty, but then after I had my drink, just so satisfied, right, by that drink. Let me talk about Psalm 42. Psalm 42 is a lament psalm, and the laments are the most pervasive type of psalm in the Psalter. So let me just say a few things about laments. These psalms move. Here's the movement. They move. They start with woe. Woe. And they move to worship. Those are two extremes, right? From the lowest of the lows to the highest of the highs. Okay, so that is the movement in these psalms from woe to worship. And they're typically prayed, when they are prayed, they're typically prayed in the heart of suffering and hardship. And yet, again, the psalmist is able to move from one extreme to the other, from woe to what? Worship. But how? How do you get from one extreme to the other? What takes place in the psalm, the lament type, to move the psalmist from woe to worship? Typically, okay, midway through the psalm, what you'll find, if you study these laments, the psalmist, about midway through, is reminded, that was important, of the Lord's faithfulness. His trust in the Lord is then bolstered, which moves him to worship. So, moving our attention from our circumstances to the Lord and his faithfulness will move us from woe to what? To worship. Okay, so we must reorient our focus so that we can re-engage in worship. Now, note the situation. Here's the situation. I've read the text already. I mean, if you were listening, great suffering. The psalmist is overwhelmed. Likely, he's writing as an exile. Okay, he's separated from the house of God and the people of God. Now, listen to verse 3. Verses 5 to 7 and verses 9 to 11. Verse 3, my tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? In a very mocking way, where is your God, right? Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? This is verse 5, hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me. Therefore, I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon from Mount Mizar. Verse 7, deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. That's repeated twice, and we'll come back to that. So, again, constant weeping, right? Tears day and night. It's not a happy psalm, but it's a very good one. Opposition, mocking and taunting from enemies, beaten and battered by difficult and dire circumstances. Dane Ortlund writes, what is someone who professes faith in Christ to do when the waves of life wash over him? What do we do? What do we do as Christians when the waves of life wash over us and knock us down? He goes on to say, will his faith prove to be genuine? Or will he spurn Christ and rush toward the false harbors of this world? At such a moment of trial, we are forced into one of two positions. Either cynicism and coldness of heart, or true depth with God. A spouse betrays. A habitual sin left unchecked blows up in our face. We are publicly shamed in some way that will haunt us as long as we live. A malignant, inoperable tumor. Profound disillusionment in some way. It feels like a deadly wound in my bones. I think the reason these laments are some of God's people's most favorite psalms is because we can all relate to them. We've all felt like this at some point in our lives. And if you haven't, you will. I'm not trying to be a Debbie Downer. I guess I'm not really a Debbie Downer. I'd be a Dave Downer because I'm a guy. That wouldn't apply to me. But all of us are going to suffer. All of us are going to hurt. Life is going to knock us down. What do you do? Well, what does the psalmist do in the heart of suffering and hardship? What does he do? He prays. He prays. Prayer is extremely important for the believer, I think more so than most of us are aware of. Are you a praying Christian? Is there really any other type? I would say no. So here's what I want to do for the next few months. For the next few months, I'm going to focus on prayer. I'm going to teach on prayer, okay? I want to take us through multiple psalms And so that's tonight. We're starting this new series on prayer. So until June, when I begin teaching on the prayers of Paul, until then, I'm going to work us through some Psalms, and we're going to learn how to pray as a church. Amen? It's going to be good. I'm excited. Okay? And I want to kick off this series with a quote from J.C. Ryle. Now, if you've read J.C. Ryle's book on prayer, get ready for your nose to bleed, because it's going to kick in the face a few times. I'm serious. It's one of those books, it's so good, but you're like, oh my goodness, I feel terrible. Like, I don't pray as much as I should. And it's not like, it's like, we should never say, oh, I have to pray. It should be, I get to pray. I mean, what a privilege that we have the Father's ear through the Son of God. We get to pray. It's a great book, and I want to, you may walk out of here after this quote. I hope you don't. I think it's going to set it up nicely. So listen to this quote from J.C. Ryle. He says, the first act of faith will be to speak to God. A person cannot possibly live without breathing, nor can they possibly believe without praying. With that in mind, please do not be surprised, he says, if you hear your church leaders, your pastors, talking a lot about the importance of prayer. So don't be surprised if you hear your pastors talking a lot about prayer. He goes on to say, the reason is we want to be sure that you pray. This is where it gets a little uncomfortable. So just get ready. You may have incredibly sound doctrine, and you may love the Bible. And I think most of you are saying, amen, yes. But it is quite possible for this to be nothing more than head knowledge. Your love for the church and other Christians may be especially warm, but that could just be love for a particular subculture. The vital question is whether you are actually acquainted with the throne of grace, whether you can speak to God as well as speak about Him. Man, are you convicted? Do you want to know whether you're a true Christian? Then please realize that this question is exceptionally important. Do you pray? Do you pray? I want to begin with our passage, and I want to look at four marks of godly prayer from Psalm 42. Okay? If you're a Christian, if you're a follower of Jesus, these four things should characterize your praying. Number one, longing. To long, right? To desire, but longing. Man, verses 1 and 2. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. Like, listen to that. It's poetry, okay? It's a beautiful image. It makes me not want to shoot a deer right now. Normally, that's what I want to do. But right now, I see this picture of the deer, kind of like I was on that hike. Just thirsty, longing for clear, fresh water. Puts its head down and begins to lap up that water to have its thirst quenched. So again, as a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. Verse 2, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? I think passion? I think desire? Passion for who? Desire for who? The Lord. I love Hebrew. I'm better at Hebrew than Greek, and yet I'm teaching Greek this summer. I'm fine at Greek. I mean, I love Greek, and I still read it, but I love the Hebrew language. I really do. And so I want to talk about some words in our passage, and I want to talk about the Hebrew. I think it'll help you understand what these words truly mean. So the verb to pant is arag. Arag. Isn't that crazy? Arag. I'm going to, like, jump out at you. Arag. It means to long for. To long for, right? The ESV says to pant, but it's to long for. You know, people in the ancient Near East, they knew what it was desperately like to need water, right? I mean, have you ever lived in the desert in an arid climate? We live in East Texas where it's extremely humid. But again, people in the ancient Near East knew what it was like to be desperate for water. So imagine coming to a canyon, okay? So picture this with me, where the possibility of water is a reality. What does the person do in the ancient Near East? They come to a canyon where the possibility of water is a reality. They begin to strain their head forward. They begin to look. In fact, now they're running. They're running with great anticipation toward the canyon, hoping to find what? Longing for what? Water.
Fresh, clean water to quench their thirst. They strain toward it. They long to have their thirst quenched. Again, they run. They run toward the canyon to have their thirst satisfied, their longing satisfied. This is what prayer is to be like. Okay? This is what prayer is to be like. We are to long for the Lord. We are to long for fellowship with Him, realizing that He alone can satisfy the deep cravings of our soul. Right? That's love. That's affection. That's longing. As Willem, it's a great name, Willem van Gimmeren. That's Dutch if I ever heard it. Van Gimmeren? Willem? Not William, but Willem. He writes, "The simile of the deer expresses the intense yearning for a taste of God's presence. The deer looks until it finds water and quenches its thirst with great joy." Now, thirst is a powerful thing. Anybody like the Discovery Channel as a kid growing up? It's almost morbid, but I kind of liked watching the animals get attacked. Is that like when the cheetahs would chase down the gazelle to feed their family? I was always like rooting for the cheetah, never the gazelle. Is that wrong?
It's kind of weird, yeah.
Is it really? Is it wrong?
No, it's right.
Okay. All right. Well, here's one of the videos that I've seen that intrigues me is in Africa during the dry season. Now, I've lived in Africa during the dry season, and it's really dry. It's true. This is okay. I was going to be careful. So in Africa, during the dry season, it's really dusty, and dust causes what in your nose? Somebody say, I'm not going to say it.
Debris.
Boogers, right? And I'm talking to students, and they're just digging as they're talking. It's nothing. It's just part of the culture. They're just talking, just going to work. And I'm like, well, if they're going to do it, I'm going to do it. So, and I digress. So this is what intrigues me, the video. It's when you have, during the dry season, you have this stream that's dropped significantly, and it's filled with crocodiles. And yet what you'll see is gazelles and wildebeest coming to the water, and they see the crocs, and they're at the edge of the water, but they're dying of thirst. And so they're doing this, drink, 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 and they're doing this, and the crocs are coming, but they stay. Why? They're so thirsty. They're longing to drink. They're risking everything for a drink. Do we feel this way toward the Lord? Do we long for Him that way? Are we truly desperate for His presence? Do we long to be with Him, to fellowship with Him, to pour our hearts out to Him in prayer, to praise Him in prayer for His glorious attributes? The psalmist longs for God with his soul. What does that mean? Well, the Hebrew word for soul is nephesh. Everybody say nephesh. The soul refers to the inner being, or a man's whole being, his whole self. Okay, so he doesn't just long for God with part of his self, right? But with his what? His whole self. With his entire being, he longs for the Lord. Isn't that good? That's good, man. Like, the psalmist longs for the Lord with his whole self, his whole being, with everything. His whole self is directed toward the Lord. He's not compartmentalizing his attention. It's all on the Lord, undivided and fully focused on God. So in the heat of suffering, the psalmist longs for the Lord's presence. He knows that this is the place of healing and comfort and peace. He doesn't long for his spouse. That's not what we hear here. It doesn't say, as the deer panteth for water, so my soul longs for my bride. He doesn't long for his spouse. He doesn't long for his children. He doesn't long for his man cave, some escape. He doesn't long for the mountains. He doesn't long for the beach. He longs for who? The Lord. He longs for the Lord's presence. That's very telling, right? In the heat of suffering, the psalmist longs for the Lord's presence. With what? His whole being, his whole self. Where do you turn when you find yourself in the throes of suffering and heartache, disappointment, and despondency? I think of a scared child or an injured child. What do they do immediately? A scared child, your kid wakes up from a BD, right? They want to, like, you know, If I say that, then my kids will start thinking about it. We're going to have one tonight. So kid wakes up. Who do they call for? Mom or dad? Call for daddy. Promise you, my house. Daddy! Mom's like, I'll take care of it. I'm like, all right, I'll go. But when I wake up, I'm like, up. I'm like, yeah, I'm just, let's go. Haley takes a little bit longer. When a child falls and skins their knee, who do they call out for? Mom and dad. Mom, yeah, mom. Yeah, mom. Mom's a better doctor than dad, okay? They long for their parents' presence. In the same way, we are meant to call out to who? We're meant to call out to God, to the Lord. Whenever I see Malik, our little guy, right? What does he do? What does he want? He wants me. When I come home from work, he's on the floor crawling. He'll look up. He'll hear my voice. And he does that because he wants me to do what? He's entreating me to pick him up and to hold him. He wants me to hold him. Even just for a few seconds, and then he's back down just army crawling and going nuts. And then he'll look back at me and, all right, dude, make up your mind. This must be the consistent posture of the believer toward who? The Lord, right? We want him. We need him. We long for him. We're desperate for him. A verse that I've always enjoyed is 1 Thessalonians 5:17, where Paul says to pray without ceasing. What does that mean? I mean, I gotta sleep, right? I mean, how do you pray without ceasing? It just means to be in a constant posture of prayer and dependency on the Lord. There's that constant longing to fellowship with him. Amen? It's not just Sundays and Wednesday nights. It's all the time. We long for him. We're desperate for him. As the deer panteth or longs for streams of water, so my soul, which is what? My whole being, my all longs for the Lord. Is that you? What's next? Number two, I think you'll like this. Familiarity. Familiarity. Listen to verse 4. To be familiar, right? I mean, prayer denotes familiarity. Verse 4. These things I remember as I pour out my soul. Man, that is intense language. What does the psalmist do? He pours out his soul. To who? To who? To God. The psalmist opens up to the Lord in a manner that reveals safety, security, and comfort. He's been here before, right? For him, prayer is familiar territory, right? He's been here before. He's used to the Lord's presence. Prayer is the norm, not the exception. Okay? For the psalmist. Prayer is familiar territory for the psalmist. Imagine the first time you're in somebody's home. Maybe a couple at the church invited you over for dinner. It's your first time. You're timid, maybe. You're shy. You're uncomfortable. You don't know where things are. Where's the bathroom? You don't know where it is. Where's the kitchen? You don't know what's expected the first time in a home. You don't know what's appropriate. But after several visits, what? After several visits, you become familiar with the place and with the host. A relationship develops. You now feel at home, right? You now feel at home. Does this describe your relationship with God, your prayer life? Is it familiar territory, or is it, it just feels weird. It feels strange. It's not the norm. It's the exception. That should not be the case. The verb to pour out. Man, Hebrew words are so funny. Safak. Would you call me? Man, it's just a Hebrew word. Listen. Safak. It's like I'm saying, you so fat. That's not what I'm saying. It's safak. It's a metaphor, okay? It's a metaphor for pouring out one's heart. What do we do with our confidants, our dearest friends? We do what? We pour our heart. Don't we? I hope you have somebody like that. I hope there's been someone in your life that you can just bear your soul to. For the psalmist, who is it? Who's he pouring out his heart to? It's the Lord. It's the Lord. Why? Because the psalmist is comfortable with the Lord. Not irreverent. That's not what I mean. But he's comfortable with the Lord. There's a relationship. Amen? There's a relationship. It's not the first time he's been there, right? I had a friend, though. This is Tyler Willman. Oh, my goodness. I hope he hears this one day. Tyler was 2 years my senior in high school. We played soccer together. We go see somebody for the first time. He just makes himself at home. He's opening the fridge. He's getting food. I'm like, what are you doing, dude? That's just the way he rolled.
That's Colton.
Is it Colton? Colton, you coming to my house, bro? My wife's going to put you in a headlock. What are you doing? All right. The psalmist feels safe and secure in coming to the Lord to pour out his heart. A heart that appears what in our passage? Broken and suffering. Again, people don't just pour out their soul to anyone, do they? Can you imagine if a stranger walked up to you and just started spewing out all their problems? Now, it's happened to me before. It has. It's weird, but it's happened. They pour out, typically they pour out their souls to a confidant, a spouse, a brother or sister, right? Some family, someone who's familiar, someone they're close to. For the psalmist, this was the Lord. Our familiarity with the Lord grows the more time we spend with him in his word and in prayer. Amen? So do you want to become more familiar with the Lord? Then you got to spend more time with him, right? I mean, that's with all relationships. Next, we've talked about what? What was the first thing? Longing to familiarity. It's a tough word to say, I know. Probably should have a better one. That's what I came up with. Number three is trust. What should mark godly prayer? Trust. Listen to verses 5 and 6. Ooh, and then verse 11. Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Now, as we saw in the introduction, you know, I talked about laments. What happens typically midway through a lament to move the psalmist from woe to worship? It's trust. He realizes, I can trust the Lord because he's what? He's faithful. He's faithful, right? So as we saw in the introduction, trust in the Lord is what moves us from woe to worship. This is the game changer, if you will. And then we have this refrain, right? I just read it, verses 5 and 6 and verse 11. The psalmist's refrain is packed with deep-seated trust in the Lord. And what is the psalmist doing? He's speaking to himself, right? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Hope in God. He's speaking to himself, reminding himself of God's faithfulness to save. As Van Gimmeren notes, hope says, you are my God, in anticipation of the fulfillment of the promises, even when help is far off. You still know it's coming because God is what? He's faithful. Hope in Christ is the anchor that holds us up in the storms of life. Recall Jesus' words in Matthew 7, 24 and 25. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been built on or founded on the what? The rock. I love this short little quote from W.S. Plummer. He writes, to faith, the darkest night has a star of hope. Isn't that good? To faith, the darkest night has a star of hope. I want to give you some application here. Let me give you some application. Become familiar with the promises of God so that when you pray, you can rehearse and review these promises out loud. Hold on to the promises of God in prayer, and they will get you through every season of suffering and hardship, I promise you. Okay? Let me give you some examples. Here's four. Romans 8, 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. I love Psalm 119, verse 68. It's very simple. You are good and you do good. God, you're good and you do good. What can we know about God? He's good and therefore he does good. He does good. Philippians 1, 6, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you is going to what? He's going to bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. He's going to complete his work in you, brother. And then 1 John 1, 9, Clark's memorized this recently. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to purify us for righteousness. As a child, when you're a dad and you have young kids, just a lot of your illustrations are kids, children, right? Learn a lot from your kids. as a child clings to her father's hand while walking across a tall bridge or beside a vicious dog. There's a, so in our, we live out in the country and we have this kind of sort of paved road. It's like a county road and we walk it every evening as a family. And the house in the middle, they have eight dogs. We have seven, so we're not far behind them. But all their dogs are inside, and they're all rescues, okay? And a couple of them are not very nice. And if they're outside going potty, and Sam's with me, the black lab mix just starts. And I'm like, come on, bro, let's go. Listen, I'm like, don't come. Please don't come. But Sam gets scared, and what does she do? She grabs my hand. She holds on to me, right? And if we're walking over a precarious bridge, which we do every weekend, no, we don't. But if we were, and I had my child, what would they do? They would hold my hand tightly, right? So we, in the same manner, must hold tight to the promises of God as the Lord sovereignly and providentially brings us through seasons of suffering and hardship. Amen? Clinging. All right. What of our final mark of godly prayer? Longing. What's number two? Familiarity. Number three? Trust. Number four? Honesty. Honesty. Listen to verse 9. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Man, that's tough. This is the psalmist speak. This is the psalmist speaking to God. Why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Now, before you freak out and say, how dare you, psalmist, notice how the psalmist begins the verse. He addresses God as what? My rock. Okay? There's a personal relationship, one built on trust. And yet, what follows? The psalmist's suffering is so great. Okay? It's so great. It feels to him as though God is absent. But who is God? His rock. So it would seem at first glance, okay, that the psalmist is tempted to believe the taunts of his enemies. And what have they said to him? Where is your God? And yet he continues to hold on to what? God as his rock, his place of refuge. As Van Gimeren notes, in his moments of doubt and reflection on God's absence, the psalmist raises questions to God. Why have you forgotten me? Why do I go on mourning because of the oppression of my enemies? Those are questions directed to who? He's talking to God. And maybe you've asked similar questions, okay? But he goes on to say, questions he asks in faith. He asks these questions in faith because he remembers who God is. What is he? His rock. The psalmist's honesty with God is tied to points 2 and 3, which are what? His familiarity and his trust. He knows God and God knows him. He knows that he's able to be forthright and open with God. And he knows that the Lord still has him, even though it may not feel like it in that moment. Even in his rawest moments. I mean, some of these laments are raw. If you've read them, I think I did 4 years where I read the Psalter every month. You know, you read 5 chapters a day in the Psalter, and you can read through the whole book of Psalms in 1 month. I did that for about 4 years, and especially when we started having all these losses. You know, we lost all these babies, and I wanted to learn how to lament. And so I lived in the Psalms for a long time. Even in his rawest of moments, and again, some of these laments are very raw, he doesn't abandon faith in the Lord, does he? What does he say? My rock, my place of refuge. He's honest with the Lord, right? But he remains reverent and hopeful. So as we've seen today from Psalm 42, godly prayer is marked by longing, familiarity, trust, and honesty. Okay? Now the final question, and I have time. How does this psalm point to Jesus? How does Psalm 42 point to Jesus in the cross? And this is not going to be a stretch. We're not going to force this. We're going to let the text speak for itself. And do you know who references this psalm twice? Who? Jesus himself, in Mark and in John. Jesus, moments before the cross, references Psalm 42 in the context of what? What's he doing, do you think? He's praying, right? It's the prayer where? In the Garden of Gethsemane. So Mark 14:34, and he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." He's quoting Psalm 42. What's going on? Why would Jesus say that? My soul is very sorrowful, even to death? What does this mean, I wonder? Jesus went through the greatest storm of suffering, hardship, and separation where? At the cross, taking the wave of God's wrath in our place so that we, sinners, could be brought near to God. Amen? He took the wave of God's wrath so that we could be brought near. He was separated from the Father so that we could be brought in. Oh, Jesus endured the greater storm of God's wrath for us so that, think about it, we could have the Father's ear, the Father's presence, and the Father's forgiveness. Isn't that good? The cross of Christ is able to bring sinners into the presence of God so that we can be people who pray with longing, familiarity. What was the third one? Trust. And lastly, honesty. Amen? Why do we have the Father's ear? It's only through the Son. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We thank you, God, that we can call you Father, that we can relate to you as children to a Father because of your Son who lived and died, taking your wrath in our place for us, for your glory and our good, so that we could be brought near, so that we could be people who pray. Father, I pray that like the psalmist, we would long for your presence, that we would long to spend time with you, that we would long to open up your word and hear from you and long to speak back to you in prayer. Father, help us to prioritize prayer in our lives and not just in suffering, but every day, that we would long to wake up and hear from you, to read the scriptures, to be confronted with your truth, to be changed by your truth, and that we would long to speak back to you what we learn. As we are confronted with your righteousness and your holiness and your goodness, that we would speak back to you those things in praise and adoration. Father, I pray that we would pray for each other, that we would take time to gather with fellow believers and to lift each other up in prayer, coming before you together humbly, but also just taking advantage of the relationship we now have with you. Father, we thank you that we can pray. And I pray that we take advantage of it, that we be a church that prays, that our prayers will be marked by longing, familiarity, trust, and honesty. Lord, we love you. We thank you that, Jesus, you taught us how to pray. You invite us to pray, and you made a way, the way, so that we can pray. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.